Thank you for being here this morning. Good to see you. I wanted to kind of follow along with what Barry did and open with a prayer. Dear Lord, there are so many times here lately that we just seem to cry out to you like the psalmist, how long, O Lord, how long, O Lord, until you come and until you judge and you do away with this wickedness and take care of the evil that is present. We see things like the attacks in Nice and all the other attacks that here lately that evil just seems to be perpetrating and rising and getting far worse and more violent, God. And we cry, how long until your son returns? But God, I know that you waited for me. You've waited for all the believers in here, and we're thankful for that because of your patience. It is that more people have come to know you, so we know that you are above all things and know all things. You know the last person in the world that's going to accept your son as Savior, and you're patient until that person does. And it's at that time that you will carry out your judgment on all evil. We know that. You will not go back on your word. You are truth. You are not a liar. These things will happen, and you alone know the time. So God, give us the patience and endurance to see all these things, but understand that we need to pray, and we need to let people know that life is so precarious that they need to know your son so that they can be with us in heaven. So God, we ask for your comfort as you always give, and all the blessings and comfort and on people whose families have been destroyed and all that's gone on here. So, God, we love you and we need you. In Jesus' name, amen. Just a couple more things. I mean, the events in Nice are crazy. Just seems like it just gets worse and worse, more frequent all the time. And I guess we should expect that as people turn away from God, turn away from Scripture, what's left? Well, that's what fills the void is evil, and that's all there is to it. It was just one of those interesting juxtapositions of events that I was kind of following. UNESCO, United Nations Education, Science, Cultural Organization, is meeting in Istanbul. And I was kind of following that because they were working on a resolution to make the Temple Mount a World Heritage Site. And once a place is a World Heritage Site, it's afforded all these additional protections by the world community, and it's an established thing, and it's done. And but the thing is that the resolution that was being presented was totally devoid of any Jewish history or any Jewish names. The Wailing Wall was not named. The Temple Mount was not named. There was no Jewish history whatsoever listed. It was all Islamic history. And so they were working on this resolution to make it a World Heritage Site devoid of any Jewish history. And so I was just watching this because this started kind of coming up in April, but it was getting serious in Istanbul, and then all of a sudden you saw what happened in Turkey, and I was going, I wonder if those two had anything connected. It was really strange that those two things were going on at the same time. So this military coup in Turkey looks like it's over for now. Rounding up a lot of people, Erdogan is, and he's blaming, there's a Muslim leader here in America, he's been exiled in Pennsylvania, and he's blaming him and asking the United States to extradite him, so that's kind of an odd situation there, so that was a real shocker. And then, I don't know if you saw it, but yesterday or day before, the Western District of the Methodist Church elected their first gay bishop, and it is against all of the rules of the Methodist Church and their assembly, but they did it anyway, so there's going to be a giant fight in the Methodist church now. So it's once you step away from Scripture, you see what happens.
Pray for the Methodist church.
Absolutely. It's the same way with the Episcopals, Presbyterians, the Disciples of Christ have all been through this upheaval. And sometimes there, in all these cases, there are people who say, you know, folks, we have to stay what Scripture says. And they usually have to break off and form their own new denomination that is more biblically based and conservative. Well, you know, so maybe that's, you know, what God is allowing to happen, just to be sure people understand whose side they're on. And so I'm glad in each of these organizations that there are people that'll stand and say, no, we have to stick with Scripture. So it's a tough thing for any church to go through. Yes?
Where is that Western district?
I can't remember all the states that are involved, but it's California, Oregon, Seattle, Washington. I can't remember how far over it goes, but I don't know how many states, but evidently the Methodist Church is broken into different districts, and then they all come together for the national meetings. So, but this was the Western District. So, yep. Okay, we're going to continue talking about the Day of the Lord, and we've been looking at all the different events that are included in what is called the Day of the Lord. And so last week we began to look some highlights of each of the so-called rapture scenarios. Now then, our absolutes that we know are going to happen, whether or not we understand all the details and agree on the timing of the events and everything, but our absolutes say that Jesus is coming back. Our absolutes say that Jesus says that when he comes back, he's going to take us with him. We will be rescued from God's wrath because Jesus promises that we will be rescued from the wrath if we believe in Jesus Christ, because he's one that paid the penalty of sin. What this a lot boils down to is what part of the tribulation or what part of the end time scenario is God's wrath. That's kind of what it boils down to in a lot of these situations. When does God's wrath actually begin? And as I said last week, some people believe, as the pre-tribulation rapture believes, that the entire seven-year period is God's wrath. Therefore, the church needs to be gone before it starts. So they believe it's all of God's wrath. The mid-tribulation says that God's wrath doesn't start until the midpoint, whenever the Antichrist is revealed, the abomination of desolation, and the great tribulation begins. That's God's wrath. So the church is raptured at the midpoint. And then the pre-wrath rapture of the church says that sometime after the midpoint is when the bowl judgments of God's wrath, Revelation 16, are poured out. The church will be present through the entire first half and on into the second half of the great tribulation, and then will be raptured before God's wrath begins to be poured out. And then today we'll kind of look at an overview of the post-trib rapture, and that basically says that the church will be here for the entire time, the entire seven-year period, and that we will be divinely protected from God's wrath whenever it begins to be poured out. The church will not necessarily be protected from the wrath and rise of the Antichrist, nor will they necessarily be protected from some of the earthly upheavals, the earthquakes, the things from heaven, not necessarily protected from that either, but will be protected from God's wrath. Some will be beheaded for their faith. Revelation 20, verse 4 says that there will be people that are beheaded in this time for their testimony for God and the word of God. And then if you look at Matthew 24, this is one of the verses. And as we go through this, you're going to see an overlay of several of these verses, and it's just the individual interpretation of those verses. And that's why, you know, I say it can get very confusing at times as far as what the verses mean. But Matthew 24, 29, Jesus is speaking and he says, immediately after the distress of those days. And most of the translations will say, immediately after the tribulation of those days. And what tribulation is he talking about? And that is up in verse 21 where he says, for there will be a great tribulation or distress, unequal from the beginning of the world until now and never to be equaled again. The interpretation of that is that that is the beginning of the great tribulation. And so Jesus is saying immediately after the tribulation of those days, and so post-tribulation believes that we will go through the entire time, and immediately after the tribulation of those days, at the end of the great tribulation, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from the sky, and the heavenly bodies will be shaken. At that time, the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and all the nations of the earth will mourn. They will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory, and he will send his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of the heavens to the other. So post-tribulation says, we'll be here the entire time, and it's not until at the end of the great tribulation that the church will be lifted out. All of that, those are the highlights of the different viewpoints. Now then, there's one other viewpoint. I'm going to touch on it at the very end because this is one of those things that I'm still studying through it. It's deep. It really blows my mind whenever I'm reading this. And I've touched on it before and I've read a few things on it before, but I'm trying to learn more and more about it. But there's a viewpoint that all of the prophecies of Daniel and these prophecies of Christ here in Matthew 24, and then rolling in all the Revelation and all the Thessalonian prophecies, there's a teaching that all of those have already been fulfilled. Everything has already been fulfilled, and it was fulfilled no later than 70 AD with the destruction of the temple. Well, so what that says is that all of these different rapture scenarios are just of no consequence at all. So can you understand why that would kind of cause some problems for some people? But again, this is just another viewpoint, and so I'll touch on it later. It's pretty fascinating, but I don't want to spend an enormous amount of time on it. I want to show you a couple of verses that are argued about multiple times, and they're shared by all these different viewpoints, and so they'll say, no, this is the way you ought to interpret this, no, this is the way you ought to interpret this, to support our particular viewpoint. But I just want you to see the depth that some of these arguments get to. And that is Revelation 3:10. Because as we're going through these in a little more detail, what I'm going to do, I've given you kind of an overview of what each of these scenarios teaches. And then we'll go back to each one of them and spend a little time and show you the verses that support each scenario and then show you some of the problems with it. Why the other viewpoint would point to that and say, well, that can't be right because this verse, some of that. So I'll show you. But here's a couple of verses that are argued about a lot. And I'll just show you kind of what you're up against when you get into all of this. Revelation 3:10, Jesus is giving these letters to the churches through John. And he says, since you have kept my command to endure patiently, I will also keep you from the hour of trial that is going to come upon the whole world to test those who live on the earth. And so the pre-tribulation rapture people say, see, Jesus promises to keep the church from that hour of trial. So he's going to take us before it all starts so we won't see that hour of trial. Except that the pre-tribulation has to believe that the entire 7-year period is God's wrath. So we've got to be gone before the entire 7-year period for him to keep us from that hour. Now then the mid-tribulation rapture would say, well, if God's wrath doesn't start from the midpoint, that's the hour that he promises to keep us from. He'll keep us from that last part. Or the pre-wrath rapture says, well, the day of the Lord doesn't begin until sometime in the last part of the great tribulation, and he will keep us from that hour. so you understand what you're up against. Then you look at some different translations, and from is through. I will keep you through that hour. Yes, sir? That's right.
There's two incidents in the Bible where that has actually happened.
Yeah.
Where his wrath came upon the earth, yet he protected everybody that he wanted to, and he didn't have to take them off here for that. One was the flood, second was Lot and Sodom and Gomorrah.
That's right. So what he's saying is that Noah, the family of Noah, and Lot's family, the fact that he left them on the earth, yet went ahead and destroyed the earth and Sodom and Gomorrah, isn't that an instance of someone staying during an outpouring of wrath but being divinely protected? The other viewpoint would say, no, what he did was he took them out of harm's way and then immediately came in and destroyed what was left. Meaning that they would interpret that as, that means he's going to rapture the church, be sure that they're gone, and then bring destruction. So, yes, I understand totally what you're saying. The argument is, that's how they would argue it in each way. But God did leave them on the earth. So we know that God can divinely protect in the midst of his outpourings. See, these are the things that you start getting into. All right, so the other interpretation of this Greek word, which when you look up in the Greek, this word can either mean from or through. It really can. And so some of the other translations say, I will keep you safe during this time of trial. Or I will protect you from the great tribulation. These are some other translations. Or I will keep you safe in the time of testing. So a few of the translations have that translation of that Greek word. And so they will use that, like he was saying, is that no, he's going to leave us there, but protect us during that time. Yes, sir? That's another whole argument, because some people will say, no, those letters were just for those churches that were existing at that time. Some people will say, no, this is a letter for the church, worldwide, the church eternal, no matter where we are in history. Some people will even take those seven churches' letters and say, these are the seven ages of the church, and describe each one of those letters as a certain age of the church, and they will point to the last letter and say, this is the age that the church is in currently. So there's a lot of things about that too. And I go back to, is there wonderful, valuable information for every church in those seven letters? Absolutely. Absolutely. There's things that every church on earth, ever since the time of Christ, can learn from those letters. Do they specifically point out end time philosophy? I really don't think so, especially not to the extent that some people take it. Yeah, so that's an interesting way to see that, is the way some people see these seven letters laid out. All right, so that's just one word that they say, well, it's either from or through, and then each side will use that to their own benefit. Another verse that's interesting, that's kind of more obscure, is Isaiah 26. Isaiah 26. And the only reason I'm pointing these out is because I've read a lot of arguments over just these little tiny verses about, no, this supports our viewpoint. No, this supports our viewpoint. Yeah. And I just want to give y'all a feel for, what's out there. And like I say, I don't want to get in and confuse things. I want to keep kind of a level head about all this. Isaiah 26:19. talks about a resurrection, but your dead will live, their bodies will rise, you who dwell in the dust, wake up and shout for joy. Your dew is like the dew of the morning, the earth will give birth to her dead. Go, my people, enter your rooms and shut the doors behind you. Hide yourselves for a little while until his wrath has passed by. See, the Lord is coming out of his dwelling to punish the people of the earth for their sins. The earth will disclose the blood shed upon her. She will conceal her slain no longer. All right, somebody have a different translation in verse 20 where it says, go, my people?
Come.
What? So some translations have, come, my people. You look it up in the Hebrew and it can mean, it's sort of like aloha, you know, hello, goodbye. Same Hebrew word, go, come. So depending on which side viewpoint you choose, you can use this verse to your benefit. You know, some people will say, well, God is telling us to do the exact same thing. You stay where you are, but go shut yourselves in your room, just like what he did in Egypt when he killed the firstborn children. He said, you go in your house and paint your door with blood, and you stay there while the wrath of God passes you by, the Passover. Okay? And so the people who believe that we will be on earth during the tribulation say, that's exactly what he's saying, is we'll be protected from God's wrath. So that's where he says, go, stay where you are, go and shut your door behind you. The other people say, come, meaning God is saying, come up here. Come up here with me and be protected with me. And this kind of goes back to Revelation 4, whenever he tells, and they use this verse to show you that too, where John is getting this vision, he hears this voice, after this I looked, and there before me was a door standing open in heaven. And the voice I had first heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, come up here. Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this. So the people who are saying that we need to be out of the way sooner is, well, that's the example that God is giving, is by saying, John, come up here. Come up here with me so I can show you all of this disaster that's going to take place. What compounds this problem, too, this confusion between whether we're coming or going, is that you go back in the Hebrew text, the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible in about 300 B.C., translated that word as go. But the Hebrew Masoretic text, the one that the Jewish scribes have cared for all along, it says come. So even in the Hebrew texts, there's disagreements over that one word. So like I say, all these different viewpoints can use these little obscure verses with one word in them to say, oh, this fits my viewpoint. Or this fits my viewpoint if you translate it like this. So, you know, it can get really crazy. You can see why there's so much disagreement, so much argument. And that's why I think some people get wrapped up in it to the point that they forget those basic absolutes that we want to keep in mind. So, all right, anything else before we continue on? So, want to kind of go in with each viewpoint now and kind of let you see where some of the verses are and some of the problems with that. Yes, sir?
And Tim, I'm just going to point out that a lot of the way we discern Scripture needs to be based on whether it's written to us,
yes,
or for us. It's all for,
yes,
us, right?
Yes.
We can all learn something from it.
But specifically,
to us. And so if you keep that in mind when you read Revelation, the first couple of chapters, churches,
yeah,
that might help.
Good. Specifically what he's saying is, you know, the comment that was made, who are these letters for? And he's saying Scripture can be written from for us and to us. And specific prophecy, specific, you know, whenever he says, go tell the church at Laodicea, you know, specifically that is for that church. Can we gain help from another church? You know, yes, we can. But that was written specifically to them. So, yes, sir?
One more thing about John going up to heaven through that door. He didn't stay.
Exactly. So, And he says, well, John went to the door. He didn't stay. So, you see what you're up against? Lots of good points. And yes, sir. Right.
The tribulation period.
Exactly.
Other than the rapture.
Right.
When the rapture occurs, we know that the tribulation is going.
And even that could be argued. Because what he's saying is, you know, what is the starting point for the tribulation? So if it's a pre-trib rapture that a lot of people agree with, and you know what? There's a lot of incredible pastors and teachers and preachers out there. David Jeremiah, Chuck Missler. There's some incredible scholarly people that they said absolutely pre-trib rapture. There's no other point. There's no other question. And so if, you know, you think, boy, can I really disagree with David Jeremiah? But they will say that the church needs to be raptured. In fact, let me just go ahead and get started on this. Because pre-tribulation rapture says the entire seven-year period, that Daniel's 70th week is the day of the Lord, and all 7 years are God's wrath. Since believers are exempt from God's wrath, then the church has to be raptured, taken out of the world, sometime before the seven-year period begins. They can't say how long before that happens. And so back to your point, some people say it's the day before it begins. And even that, even amongst the pre-trib rapture, they say, no, it could be years before the seven-year period begins. The seven-year period is always kicked off by the rise of the Antichrist, confirming a covenant with many for 1:7. And most of these viewpoints will point to that as the actual beginning of the tribulation. Whenever the Antichrist confirms a covenant with many for 1:7. That's out of Daniel. So most of them agree that that is the seven-year period that kicks off. And it begins with that covenant with many for 1:7. Now then, the pre-tribulation rapture says that, well, what leads up to that is that with the church taken out, and the Holy Spirit in the church removed, that is the restrainer that's talked about in Thessalonians. And with that many people gone, the world will descend into instant chaos. And it's in that environment that the Antichrist will rise into power in order to fix the chaos. And you think, well, that sounds pretty reasonable. Sounds pretty reasonable. And so they also teach that there are people who come to belief during this period, and we know those as the people who are left behind. You know, we've heard all that, heard that teaching, heard all of that, read the books, and it is those people who will come to belief because once they see their loved ones gone, they will read the Bible and go, oh, it's just like what the Bible said. We should have known. Now I believe. They will also teach others that are in the tribulation period to come to belief, and those are the people who will be beheaded for their faith. Those are the ones that will not take the mark of the beast, those who are left behind. Okay? There will be a lot of them killed, beheaded, natural causes, things of that sort during that time. They also teach that Jesus has two appearances. Once in secret in the clouds for the believers, and once in public on earth to begin the battle against evil. So let's look at 1 Thessalonians 4. And I'm going to show you just some of the major verses that each viewpoint uses to support their cause, and we'll look at a few of the problems with each one also. I mean, you know, each one of these viewpoints, you could spend several months looking at all the details. I don't want to do that. So 1 Thessalonians 4:16 is when they say, "For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will be with the Lord forever." So what the pre-tribulation rapture says is that Christ has to come for his own, and when he comes in the clouds, it's only the believers that will hear his voice and see him, and that's when the rapture occurs. They use John 10:27 to support this call, where Jesus himself says that my sheep hear my voice and follow me. When Jesus appears in the clouds, only believers will see him, only believers will hear him, and therefore only the believers, the true believers at that moment, will be raptured. That begins the chaos sometime, some period of time before the Antichrist rises. They also say that the word church is used in the book of Revelation through chapters 1 through 3, but then it disappears, and it doesn't show up again until Revelation 22:16, which says, "I, Jesus, have sent my angel to give you this testimony for the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David and the bright morning star." So he writes seven letters to seven churches, chapters 1 through 3. The church is not used again until Revelation 22. So they say in Revelation 7, whenever you see a great multitude in heaven, from every nation, tribe, people, and language standing before the throne in front of the Lamb, they say that's the tribulation. The church is already up there. Okay? So they use those verses in order to support the pre-tribulation rapture. You can also see the Revelation 22 verses as being Jesus' call for not only the book of Revelation as a testimony, but, like he was saying, for the church worldwide, the church eternal. Because Revelation 22:12 says, "Behold, I'm coming soon. My reward is with me, and I will give it to everyone according to what he has done. I am the Alpha and Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Blessed are those who wash their robes, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may go through the gates into the city. Outside of the dogs, those who practice magic arts, the sexually immoral, the murderers, the idolaters, and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to give you this testimony for the churches. I am the root and offspring of David, the bright and morning star." So you could easily see that is that, no, this is Jesus' message from the first century on, however long it takes until he returns. This is the message. There will be believers that will enter the gate of the city. The unbelievers will be outside. That's still the final separation. So, and I think that's probably the better viewpoint. Again, Revelation 3:10 says that the promise is they believe that they will keep you from that hour, that the church will not go through the revelation, that time of testing. The pre-tribulation rapture says that Jesus can come for the church at any moment, that there does not need to be any signs exhibited nor any prophecies fulfilled before he appears in the clouds to gather his elect. His second coming will be like a thief in the night. So they teach that it will be a signless coming, that no one knows the day or the hour. It can be an imminent return at any moment, that he will appear, gather his elect. There doesn't need to be any prophecies fulfilled nor signs given for that to happen. And what they say is that Matthew 24 24:42, therefore keep watch, because you do not know on what day your Lord will come. But understand this, if the owner of the house had known at what time of night the thief was coming, he would have kept watch and would not have let his house be broken into. So you also must be ready, because the Son of Man will come at an hour when you do not expect him. So they say, see, it'll be signless. It doesn't have to have any relationship. 1 Thessalonians 5:2 says, the day of the Lord will be like a come like a thief in the night. So they point to that, and they say that the whole seven-year period is the day of the Lord, the day of wrath. 2 Peter 3:10, if you turn all the way back there. 2 Peter 3. Ten says, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything in it will be laid bare. The day will come like a thief. And then even in Revelation, you have to look at this and say, well, so again, what is this message? What church is this to, or what church is this for? Revelation 3:3. Remember, therefore, what you have received and heard, obey it and repent. But if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what time I will come to you. He even continues in Revelation 16. Revelation 16, where Jesus says in verse 15, behold, I come like a thief. Blessed is he who stays awake and keeps his clothes with him, so that he may not go naked and be shamefully exposed. So even into Revelation, behold, I come like a thief. Behold, I come like a thief. Nobody can know, and we won't know until we see him in the clouds. If you're a true believer, that's the only way that you're going to see him come. There's no signs, there's no prophecies, there's no advanced warning whatsoever. He comes in the clouds, gathers his elect. And finally, he returns in public on earth, just like he left in Acts 1. Acts 1, verse 9. Jesus is talking to the disciples. After he said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. They were looking intently up into the sky as he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. Men of Galilee, they said, why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the hill called the Mount of Olives, saying, Jesus is going to, he left in a cloud right before you. We're standing on the Mount of Olives. He's going to return in the same manner. Does he return the same manner? The Zechariah, next to the last book of the Old Testament, Zechariah 14. 1, a day of the Lord is coming when your plunder will be divided among you. I will gather all the nations to Jerusalem to fight against it. The city will be captured, the houses ransacked, and the women raped. Half of the city will go into exile, but the rest of the people will not be taken from the city. Then the Lord will go out and fight against those nations as he fights in the day of battle. On that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives east of Jerusalem, and the Mount of Olives will be split into two from east to west, forming a great valley with half of the mountain moving north and half moving south. So they're saying, see, he's going to come back the same way, but that's going to be his public appearance. That's when he comes back to do battle. The saints are gathered in the heavens watching. We don't participate in the battle. He's the one that battles evil. He's the one that does the final battles. And then 1 Thessalonians 3, verse 13. May he strengthen your hearts so that you will be blameless and holy in the presence of our God and Father when our Lord Jesus comes with all his holy ones. So they'll point to that verse and say, see, when he returns in public, everybody's going to see him and all of the clouds of saints gathered around, but Jesus is going to put his foot on the Mount of Olives, and that's when the battle against evil begins. So those are the main verses for pre-tribulation rapture. Yes, ma'am? Yes.
And he said, I saw the souls under the altar.
Yep.
So are we assuming those are the people that were slain during the tribulation?
And it says, what was it? What's the rest of that there?
It says, when he opened up the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God.
Yep. So what she's talking about in Revelation, the souls under the altar. Who are those people? Well, and it says those who are slain because of the word, probably the same ones that are called, they were beheaded during the Great Tribulation for their testimony. Same ones, probably. Yes, sir?
I probably shouldn't stir this up.
Good, I hope you do.
I'll make it quick. Revelation 7. All these people are before the throne, the multitude.
Right.
Tribe, tongue, people, nation, okay, right?
Yes.
And the angel said, these came out
of the Great Tribulation.
So if the church is raptured before
right.
the tribulation, does that mean the whole world gets evangelized again during the tribulation?
Yeah, just to be sure? No, that doesn't make sense. No, perfect. So one of the troubles with pre-tribulation rapture is exactly what he says. In Revelation 7, the crowd that they see in heaven, the multitudes in heaven, says, these are they who came out of the great tribulation. Well, so that seems like to be a problem right there, right? Sounds like that there's going to be a lot of different people, believers still here on earth, that come out of the Great Tribulation. So that's one of the problem verses. Okay? Let me just touch on a couple more right quick. Number one, that's a great verse to use to say, well, you know, what about this? That doesn't seem to match the pre-tribulation rapture of the church. Who are these people? Who are these people that get beheaded? Well, are they only those that are left behind? Well, that's, you know, this multitude that he's describing seems to be far more than what would be left behind. So, you know, that doesn't seem to quite work. The two appearances, once in secret and once in public, there's not, I mean, to me, you have to argue that one pretty, you know, hard to really make that have sense. The signless return. You know, it's interesting to look how Matthew 24 starts out. Matthew 24. And that's with Jesus and his disciples looking at the temple. And Jesus saying, do you see all these things? He asked, I tell you the truth, not one stone here will be left on another. Everyone will be thrown down. So that's what starts this discussion of Jesus saying, look at all this temple and everything. It's all going to be gone. And the disciples, as Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, tell us, they said, when will this happen? When's the temple going to be destroyed? And so a lot of what his prophecy is just specifically for what happened in 70 AD. And like I said, there's one viewpoint that says every bit of Matthew 24 has already been fulfilled in 70 AD. Every bit of it. None of it applies to end days. And so he tells them what the prophecy is about this being destroyed. And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? Well, if Jesus is coming as signless, then I really don't understand what the purpose of this chapter is. The disciples asked him, what are the signs of your coming? And he gave them signs to look for. So I have a hard time saying that Jesus' coming in private will be signless. Okay? Also, 1 Thessalonians 5:4, Paul says, yes, Jesus is coming like a thief in the night, but for a believer, this shouldn't surprise you like a thief. We may not know the day or the hour, but because Jesus has given us this information and we see these prophecies, he's saying that shouldn't surprise you like a thief because you're a believer. You're sons of the light. You should know these, the season that it's going to happen. And then finally, the last thing that I would argue is that 2 Thessalonians 2:1, says concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered to him. So that's a simultaneous event. We ask you, brothers, not to become easily unsettled or alarmed by the some prophecy, report, or letter supposed to have come from us saying that, three, the day of the Lord has already come. So all three of those things. Jesus' return, our being gathered, and the day of the Lord begins. Don't let anyone deceive you in any way, for that day will not come until, number one, a rebellion occurs, or the apostasy occurs, and the man of lawlessness is revealed. Well, all the other scriptures point to the man of lawlessness being revealed at the midpoint. So we know that the day of the Lord can't be a whole 7 years. It has to be less than 3.5. Okay? So again, there are verses that you look at with each one of these scenarios and go, yeah, but those really don't fit that. That doesn't seem logical if you're looking at the scripture to reason through that. So those are a few of the arguments against pre-tribulation rapture. Okay? All right, any other questions? Next week we'll look at mid-trib, maybe some pre-wrath tribulation. Yes, ma'am? Well, and of course, there's a whole teaching that we are already in this time of tribulation, that this is an age that these things are happening. And I've even heard it described as, we're in the seventh millennial. So they will say that seven-year period actually points to 7,000 years, and we're in the seventh one since creation. Because the turn of the century, because creation was supposedly 6,000 B.C., 4,000 B.C., and Abraham 2,000 B.C., Christ, birth, and then we're at 2,000, so I can't think of how they, but 2, 4, 6, and we're in the seventh. So it gets nuts. Yes, somebody? Oh, okay. All right. So next week we'll pick up and kind of go through another one and let you see all of this. Any questions? Let's have a prayer. Almighty God, thank you so much that we have the incredible privilege of having your scripture, your word. God, there are things that are confusing to us. It's not because your word lacks. It's not because your word is murky. It is because of our ignorance. It is because we are sinful people and we can't completely understand holiness. We can't understand perfection and eternal word of God. God, we know that every time we read your word, we want to glean from it what it is that you have for us in this day and time. We know that you've been speaking for centuries through your word and then through your son Jesus Christ. Through your Holy Spirit, we thank you for that incredible love that you pour out on us to continually want to be a part of our lives. We're sorry when we push you away. God, again, be with all those who are in pain and hurting, the families in Dallas, the families in Nice, the families worldwide that have been their lives upturned. We know that only you can bring them peace. In Jesus' name, amen.